You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. And I will be preaching through this passage in just a few moments. This past week has been a difficult one, most of all, of course, for those who have lost a loved one, for the Joys, for Susanna, but also for many of you who have put yourself in their place and felt their grief along with them. I've heard from a number of you about how you have been affected. Life in general is hard. We may have and do have many good and happy times, but none of us can escape the hardships of life. The Bible is very realistic about our struggles and our battles. God's people in both the Old Testament and the New Testament had to cope with sorrow, temptation, anxiety, discouragement, and sometimes even anger at God. And so the Christian is engaged in a lifelong struggle against the world and the flesh and the devil. And though sometimes we're knocked down by God's grace, we are not knocked out completely. So this month we have been reading as our call to worship a long section from Ephesians 6. It's composed of the three shorter sections that we used in the three preceding months, and then we put them all together for this one month. And so instead of preaching on a parable, as I have been doing for most of the summer, I'm stepping aside from that and preaching a message on this passage, which really could occupy us for a number of weeks. If you're interested, I've given you a couple of resources on the back of your sermon outline that you might find profitable if you want to go very slowly through the text. In this passage, the passage that we read at the beginning of the service, the Apostle Paul describes the Christian's armor, and he tells us how to keep our feet in the battles that we face. So that's basically the theme that I want to look at this morning. If you want to keep standing in the struggles and difficulties of life, what do you do? What is he telling us to do? If you want to keep standing, the first thing, then, is to recognize your soul's true enemy. To recognize your soul's true enemy. And our true enemy, the most serious one, is not flesh and blood. Because he says in verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now, the Bible certainly teaches that we have many flesh and blood enemies. That's always been true. In the Old Testament, the Syrians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians were all enemies of Israel. In the book of Esther, a wicked man named Haman tried to exterminate the whole race of the Jews. And even today, we could find it easy to list enemies of the people of God. I suppose our attention is drawn most forcibly to ISIS in the Middle East, to Boko Haram in Nigeria, to Al-Shabaab in entering Kenya from Somalia. And those things are in the news frequently, and I trust that they are in your prayers as well. Or even if we look at our own nation, we might think of homosexual activists who are suing Christian bakers and Christian photographers. We've seen that happen in an effort to force them to go against their conscience and provide things related to homosexual marriage. Or if we look into our own hearts, we know that the evil desires of our own flesh cause us all kinds of trouble. If we didn't want sinful things, we would certainly be much happier and much holier. We would be holy if we didn't want sinful things. But the teaching of our text is that no matter how much trouble flesh and blood might cause us from outside or from inside, the truest and greatest enemies of our soul lie in a different direction. The true enemy of our souls, then, is not flesh and blood, but demonic powers, as he says in these verses that we looked at. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That's verse 10. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You cannot understand the glee, the celebrations in parts of the Muslim world when ISIS beheads somebody. You can't understand that apart from demonic influence. You cannot understand a young woman leaving the United States or Europe to become the second wife of an ISIS fighter apart from demonic deception. And that fighter may already have a girl or two he has captured and been raping. You cannot understand how homosexuals have become a protected minority with very special rights apart from mass deception by the devil, who has used radio and television and the school system in a very systematic way to brainwash a whole generation. You cannot understand the motions of your own heart apart from the flaming, deceptive schemes of the evil one. Why does despair or lust or anger grab hold of you with such a fierce grip that you can't seem to break free? Why is it so hard to pray and so easy to gripe and complain? Why is it men, that you know, a pretty girl passes in front of you and your eyes light up, but you open a Bible and your eyes glaze over? Why do blasphemous thoughts and wicked imaginations pop into your head when your mind is idle? Now, these sorts of things are common to all of us, and we cannot understand them unless we take the devil and his demons into account. If you want to keep standing in the midst of your struggles, you need to recognize your soul's true enemy. But before I move on to the next point, I want to deal briefly with a problem that I see. It's a current problem, because some believers are so obsessed with the devil, they're so fascinated with him, that they've conjured up all sorts of unbiblical notions as to how to deal with the devil. For example, some of them teach that you need to pronounce a demon's name aloud in order to deal with it. You have to name a demon in order to escape its influence. On one occasion, of course, Jesus did ask a demon's name. His name was Legion, because there were actually many demons inhabiting that man. But the Bible doesn't tell us why Jesus asked the demon's name on this occasion and didn't on others, and we never see the apostles doing that. Perhaps Jesus simply wanted us to know that multiple demons could enter into a man, and therefore he asked the demon's name. But there's really no precedent for doing this as a regular sort of thing in all of your various temptations. There is no reason when you are tempted by lust or by anger or despair that you should address the demon of lust or the demon of anger or the demon of despair in order to be freed from its power. There's absolutely no evidence in Scripture that demons are that specialized. They don't go to graduate school to get a master's degree in one specific form of temptation. Now, there's another common problem, and that is obsession with territorial demons. In the book of Daniel, we see the prince of Persia, who appears to be an evil spirit who is deceiving the leaders and the people in Persia. That's true. But in some circles, Christians think they have to figure out the name of a particular demon that is oppressing a city, or the name of a particular demon that is oppressing a country. And if they can figure out its name, then they can use the name of Jesus to command that city to be free of the demon and command the demon to leave. Well, we have no examples of those sorts of things in Scripture. This notion comes from an obsessive fascination with the devil. But nevertheless, if you want to keep standing in the battle, you need to recognize your soul's true enemy. The next thing is that you need to rest in God's perfect provision. You need to rest in God's perfect provision for this battle. There are certainly things that you need to do. There are strategies you need to learn. There are disciplines you need to practice in order to fight against the devil. But the very most important thing of all is to rest your heart in what God has already done. What God has done is more important than anything that you do or have to do. The victory of Jesus over the devil is far more important than anything you or I might do to fight against him. You don't need to fear the devil and his demons because God has given you so much. Now, there are television shows, they're multiplying, that picture demons and demonic forces and various sorts of evil creatures. I remember talking, this is over 20 years ago, to a child who had been affected by some of these movies, and he was scared to death of the devil. And I had to talk to him about the victory of Jesus over Satan. If that was true 25 years ago, how much more may it be true with all the stuff around us today? Now, this passage describes the believer's resources in terms of a Roman soldier's armor. Beginning at verse 13, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Well, he itemizes these various pieces of armor and gives a kind of a description of each one in terms of the resources God has given us. And first of all, we see that we are to rest in the truth of God. We are to rest in the truth of God. He says that we are to gird our loins with truth. That means to put on a belt. They had rather flowing, loose garments in those days, and so the belt would kind of tie everything together, and then the breastplate and the sword would be attached to the belt. So the belt came on first. So the belt then represents the truth of God, and God's truth stands opposed to the lies of the devil, because the devil is constantly telling you lies about God and lies about yourself. And he inserts, draws forth, brings to your mind in various ways, sometimes from things you hear and see and whatnot, that certain untruths about God. So you need to know Bible doctrine. You need to rest your soul in the great doctrines of Scripture. There are people who think that doctrine is worthless. All we need is love. But without doctrine to found you and ground you and keep you straight, you're going to be tangled up just like a kitten tangles up a skein of yarn. You were planning on wrapping that up into a ball, and you set it there on the couch, and the kitten got to it, and now it's a mess. And the devil just tangles us up if we aren't fully aware of the great truths of Scripture. Now, one of the most important doctrines you need to lay hold of is described in the second piece of armor, that is the breastplate of righteousness. Now, whose righteousness defends you from the devil? Is it yours? Is your righteousness good enough to defend you from the attacks of Satan? No, it isn't. And so we find then that the next thing that we are to rest in is the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ. It's like a breastplate. It defends your heart, your vital organs against the lies of the devil. Now, there's nothing more common for the devil to insist that you are not good enough to be saved. You are a child of God because you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and he has come into you by his Holy Spirit, and he's given you his righteousness. If that is true of you, you will perhaps face the temptation that many others have faced, when the devil will say to you, if you were a true Christian, you would not have such evil thoughts. And he persuades you that your evil thoughts are all your own. He doesn't tell you that he's been stirring up those evil imaginations and fueling the fire and feeding you with the blasphemies. He tells you that these are all yours and they wouldn't be so strong in your heart and mind if you were a true Christian. You would never entertain them. Or maybe you have actually done something very bad and you feel guilty. And the Bible says you cannot be a true child of God. God will never let you into his heaven. Or perhaps you are not a Christian and you are looking at your life and you're saying, God wouldn't want me. I am too bad. Well, what can you do? You must rest in the finished work of Christ. You must rest in the righteousness of Christ. Your salvation has never depended on your righteousness anyway. And so you must simply agree with the devil. You must agree with him. You must say, yes, I am a wicked sinner. I do not deserve to go to heaven. You're absolutely right. But I rest in the righteousness of Christ. And God will accept his righteousness on my behalf because I trust in him. And so, the righteousness of Christ, we rest in that. And then the next piece of armor is a pair of sandals. The Roman sandals were not flip-flops. They were laced on securely. They were made for battle. They had nails protruding down into the ground to provide a firm footing in battle. And the Apostle Paul uses them as a picture of the peace of the gospel. That's the next thing that we're to rest in, the peace of the gospel. And so he says that we are in verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace is what prepares you for this battle. You see, the gospel is a message of peace. The cross of Christ breaks down hostilities and gives believers peace in three different dimensions. First of all, there is peace with God. The Bible says we have peace with God when we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. We were enemies of God. We were separated from God. But we were reconciled to God and have peace with him through faith in Christ. But then that's the upward dimension of peace, but there's an outward dimension of peace. And as believers in Jesus Christ submit to the Holy Spirit, he enables them to live at peace with one another. He breaks down walls of hostility. He broke down the wall between Jew and Gentile believers in the church. The Apostle Paul says that there is neither, you know, slave nor free man nor Jew or Greek, we're all one in Jesus Christ. And he provides the way for us to be at peace with each other in the body of Christ through his Holy Spirit. That's the outward dimension of peace. And then the gospel gives that inward dimension of peace, peace in our own hearts as well. The peace that is surpassing understanding, as Paul says in Philippians 4. And as Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. You'll have trouble, but in me you have peace. And when we're not enjoying peace in these dimensions, then we're restless, we're unstable, we're easily knocked off our feet. And it's the gospel who gives us this peace. And the more we rest in the gospel and in the peace that we have with God and seeking peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ, the more we find that peace in our own hearts through Jesus Christ and the gospel, the more stable our lives are, the harder it is for the devil to knock us over. The peace of the gospel. The next piece of armor is the shield of faith. And this points us more broadly to the faith in the promises of God. To faith in the promises of God. He says in verse 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. I've had a lot of trouble in memorizing this section of Scripture because I learned it in the King James Version, and then I learned it again in the New American Standard Version before the 1995 update, and then I've learned it again in the 1995 update. And so I passed from fiery darts to flaming missiles to flaming arrows and from quenching them to extinguishing them. And so when I go through these verses, I have to stop and I have to just think, not that, not that, this. Some of you may have the same sorts of problems. Well, that's all right, I guess. Now, the shield that he talks about here is not the small round shield that you may have seen Roman soldiers carrying in the movies. Those round shields were used for hand-to-hand combat, close-quarter combat. The shield here is shaped like a door, and it's actually, the word is related to the word for it, it's a door. And it was a large shield, large enough to hide behind it, so that when the enemy was lobbing arrows, fire arrows from a distance, he could kind of duck behind his shield and be protected. That's the idea. And he uses this shield as a picture then of faith, for which we can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. God gives us many, many promises in Scripture, promises that protect us from the various flaming missiles of the devil. When you feel all alone, you need to rest in his promise, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, from Hebrews 13. When you feel helpless, you need what the Scripture says in the next verse, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. When you're spiritually hungry and thirsty and empty, you need to rest in his promise of living water, as we see in John 7. Now, the Lord has given you these promises in order to use them against the attacks of the devil. And in order for you to use them, you need to know them. You can't rest in them if you don't know them. And you won't know them if you're not reading your Bibles and absorbing them and writing things down so that you remember them. It's the shield of faith. But next, there's the helmet of salvation. And this salvation, as we think of salvation just in the New Testament, it has a past dimension. We who believe in Jesus Christ are already saved. We've passed from death to life. It has a present dimension. We are being saved from the power of sin as the Holy Spirit is at work in us. It has a future dimension in the sense that we are looking forward to the completion of our salvation. And in that sense, Paul says in Romans 13, now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. He's looking ahead. That's probably what he has in mind when he tells us to put on the helmet of salvation. He appears to be looking forward to the finishing of our salvation. Because in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, we have the hope of salvation as a helmet. The hope of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, I'm sorry. He says, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. In the Bible, that word hope is a very strong word. It's not a frail, well, I hope so, but I suppose it really won't happen. It's not that, you know, yeah, I hope I get $1 million tomorrow. I don't expect it. I don't expect it in all of my life to get that. But hope in the Bible is a confident expectation of the good that God has for us. It's positive. Now, many of the things that trouble our hearts would not be nearly so difficult for us if we kept in mind that confident hope. Are you poor today? You will be rich. Are you sick and weak? When Jesus comes again, you will be healthy and strong. Are you sad and crying? Jesus will wipe away your tears and fill you with his gladness. And it's as you are resting in that confident hope of future salvation that you are able to stand against the present attacks of the devil. Your final defense against the devil that we see here in this text, in terms of armor at least, is the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. All the armor we've seen so far depends in some way on the Word of God. But here we see something that we must keep the Word with the Spirit. We have to keep the Word and the Spirit together. So he says in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We must never separate the two. We must never separate God's Word from God's Spirit. God breathed out his Word by his Spirit. The Bible is a Spirit-produced book. But then for us who read it, the Bible helps us to understand, the Spirit of God helps us to understand it. We need his help in grasping what it's saying. And then the Spirit of God enables us to apply the words of Scripture to our individual lives. Now, if you're reading the Bible and not depending on the Holy Spirit, it will likely be a dead letter to you. On the other hand, if you set the Bible aside and just depend on the Holy Spirit to guide you and teach you, you will very quickly fall into dangerous errors. That happens over and over again. People never learn. They get these feelings, these inspirations. God has spoken to me. It's common. It's not uncommon. You're not special. These things happen to people all the time. They not only happen, but they lead people astray over and over again because they come out of your own mind or sometimes from the suggestion of the devil and you think it's the Lord. You know, if people are just kind of walking along, paying no attention to anything, and this thought comes into their mind, well, that must be from God because I wasn't, you know, doing anything special. It must be from God. On the other hand, if they're praying and serious and a thought comes into their mind, well, they knew that they were praying and serious, therefore God wouldn't let them be led astray, so it must come from God. Neither of those things is true. Not necessarily. Everything has to be tested by Scripture. It has to fit with the Word of God. And so he tells us to keep the Word with the Spirit because it is the Spirit's sword. Now, if you want to keep standing in the trials and troubles of life, you need to recognize your soul's greatest enemy, true enemy. You need to rest in God's perfect provision, and you don't need to be afraid of the devil. You don't need to be fearing that you'll fall into his lying, deceptive schemes if you rest in these perfect provisions that God has given you. Now, our text describes these provisions as pieces of armor. But there's another important principle in this text, and we see it not in the armor, not in the things that we're to pick up and put on. We see it in the verbs, the action words. And the principle is this: resist with all your strength, even though it is really his strength in you. Resist with all your strength. Because the verbs in this passage are strong, active, energetic words. Just look at them for a moment. We see it right at the beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It is his strength, but you are to be strong. You're to strengthen yourself. You're to fortify your determination. You're not just to sit there quietly when the devil attacks and hope that something good will miraculously happen. You're to strengthen yourself in the Lord. And then he uses a couple of words, a pair of words. He says in verse 11, put on the full armor of God. And then in verse 13, take up the full armor of God. Put on, take up. The armor won't do any good lying there on the shelf in the armory. You're to put it on. You're to take it up. Both of those things together. There's something you must do. The truth of God will not do you any good if it remains in the Bible and you don't make an effort, a real effort, to master biblical doctrine. The righteousness of Christ will not be much of a defense if you insist on judging your salvation by how sinful you feel on a particular day and you don't rest in Christ and his righteousness. The gospel will not give you any peace if you do not take the effort to think deeply and seriously about it. The promises of God are no good if they stay in the Bible and you do not make the effort to take them up and put them in your heart. You must discipline yourself to look forward to the coming of Christ if you want your mind and heart to be protected by the hope of salvation. So you have to take the armor up and put it on. And then there's this phrase that comes twice, stand firm. At the end of verse 13, having done everything to stand firm. In other words, that's the result of putting on the armor. But then verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. It's an interesting command. On the one hand, you can't stand firm unless you're taking up and putting on the armor. But in this command to stand firm, we have an added thought. It means don't run away from the devil. Don't allow the fear of these things to overcome you. Don't lie down and give up the fight. Stand firm. When you're attacked, you must say to yourself, I will not give up the truth in exchange for the devil's lies. I will not give in to despair. I will not give in to temptation. I will stand firm. You see, there's something you must do. And then finally, as we look at these strong verbs, there's another one that we haven't read yet, and that is to pray at all times. Verse 18, to pray at all times and to pray in the Spirit. Those two things we're going to look at. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. What does it mean to pray at all times? Well, prayer is as necessary in the Christian's life as breathing is to the life of the body. We need, first of all, to set some times aside for prayer, times that we plan for. And we know that we will have a little bit of time where we can actually focus on worshiping God and bringing our petitions to Him. But we also, as 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us, need to pray without ceasing. So throughout the day, then, we lift up our hearts to our Father with quick prayers. We ask for what we need. We thank Him for what He gives. We ask Him to direct us all in the name of Christ. Sometimes people come into my office, and I, as I go to the door, I say, Lord, what do I need for this situation? What do I need for this person? And we can be doing that sort of praying throughout the day. Without prayer, you will not be able to resist the devil. Well, not only to pray at all times, but the next direction is that we must pray in the Spirit. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Now, there's confusion about this sometimes. This is not praying in tongues. I've given you a little bit about that on a note in the back of your sermon outline. But 1 Corinthians 14 informs us that the one who prays in tongues doesn't understand what he's saying. He doesn't have a clue what he's saying. But the prayer that Paul has in mind here in our text is prayer with the understanding. We're to pray for all the saints, for our brothers and sisters in the church, and for our brothers and sisters throughout the world. And Paul specifically asks for prayer for himself. Look at verse 19. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. This is a specific prayer. He's asking for prayer for this specific issue, for boldness. Well, so he's understanding what he wants you to pray, and when you pray it, you're understanding what you're saying. But the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14 that prayer in tongues doesn't touch the understanding. And that's why Paul says, I would rather speak 10,000 words with my understanding five words with my understanding than 10,000 words in a tongue. What is it then? Well, this prayer in the Spirit means that we ask the Holy Spirit to help us. It means that we depend on the Spirit in our praying, just as we depend on Him for strength and wisdom. The whole Trinity is involved in our praying. How is it that we pray? Well, we can pray to any member of the Trinity. There's no jealousy there. The Father isn't jealous if you pray to the Spirit. Jesus isn't jealous if you pray to the Father, or the Father jealous if you pray to Jesus. But aside from that, normally we address our prayers to God the Father. And we pray in the name of Jesus because Jesus is the only one who gives us an access to the throne of God. That's why we say in Jesus' name. And then the Holy Spirit is the one who helps us in our weakness and ignorance to know how to pray. And so we have God the Father above us. We have God the Son between us and the Father. We have God the Holy Spirit within us, enabling us to pray, helping us to pray. The Holy Spirit is God inside us, guiding us as we depend on Him. That's what it means to pray in the Spirit. Now, your soul's true enemy is the devil with his demons. And how does the devil inflame our hearts with evil desires and thoughts? How does he do this? Guess what? The Bible doesn't tell us exactly. That means we don't need to know exactly. If we needed to know exactly all the mechanisms of it, God would tell us. But he does give us some clues, and I think they might be helpful to us. We know that demons can enter into an unsaved man and drive him mad or give him almost supernatural strength. We see that in the case of demon-possessed people in the New Testament. But 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That means if you've received Christ and his Spirit lives within you, the devil appears to be shut out. He can't get in the same way that the Spirit can. He's outside in the world. The Holy Spirit is within. That's the first clue. The second clue is that the devil may not even be able to read minds, even the minds of unbelievers. You remember, perhaps, when Nicodemus had a dream and he refused to tell the dream to his sorcerers and magicians. He said, "Look, if you guys are genuine, you should be able to tell me what my dream was." And of course, they could not. And so, either the devil didn't know what the dream was, or God wouldn't let him tell the sorcerers and magicians what the dream was. But there's that clue that the devil may not even be able to read our minds, particularly the minds of a believer. The third clue about the devil's manner of working comes from James 1:14, which says that each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. We're carried away and enticed by the sin that is within us. And that is within believers as well. I just read an article about a man who decided when he was young, it was a couple of weeks before seminary was to start all over the country, that God wanted him to go to seminary. How was he going to persuade a seminary to accept him on such short notice? And so he wrote a number of seminaries, and instead of telling them how wonderful he was, he wrote them a series of questions. Things like, "What are your strengths? What are your weaknesses? Should I come?" And many of the seminaries didn't bother to answer. He ended up at Westminster, where John Frame at Westminster wrote under weaknesses of the seminary, "Total depravity." Total depravity. That's all of our hearts. And so I would suggest that the devil doesn't directly insert thoughts into the minds of believers, because there are all manner of evil desires already lurking in the depths of our heart. But as these sparks fly up within us, the devil blows on them until they become hot and burst into a flame. How do we recognize that the devil is doing this? How do we recognize that the devil is fanning something that is already within us? Sometimes he's very subtle. He blows on a small spark so gently we don't even notice it. Then a little later he blows gently again, and the spark starts a very small fire, but it's still small. And then a little later he finds some fuel out in the world that he can place in front of our eyes, and he adds that to the flame. And finally he blows a hot blast toward us, and our minds are consumed at that instant with burning doubt or burning lust or burning despair or burning fear. So he takes what's in us and inflames it. What should we do in a case like that? Well, some Christians think they need to be talking to the devil all day long and telling him to go away in the name of Jesus. I recognize that there are rare occasions when that might be suitable, to talk to the devil. But, you know, I'd a lot rather talk to my Father than the devil. So this is what I do when those pounding temptations and distressing thoughts hit me over and over and over again, and they won't go away. I pray something like this: "Father, these thoughts are pounding and pounding in my head, and I can't get rid of them. And I don't know how much they're coming from my own heart and how much the devil is stirring up from outside. I don't know all of that. But I pray that, first of all, you'll strengthen and purify my heart by your Holy Spirit. He's in me. And then I pray that you'll send the devil away and give me relief from attacks." In other words, I pray about the inward part. I pray about the outward part. I come to you in the name of your holy Son, Jesus, who has saved me and given me access to your throne. And then I say amen. Now, sometimes I might add to my prayer a truth or a promise that I've just recently read in the Bible. Or it might be something that I remember reading, maybe memorized or have at least vaguely in my head. And I add that to my prayer. Sometimes I will even stop in the middle of praying about something and go look up a passage that deals with what I'm facing and read it and then go on with my prayer. But I talk to my Father about those things, about my inward corruptions and the Holy Spirit's help, and about Jesus who is in me being stronger than the devil outside. And I can't tell you how many, many times the Lord has given me relief when I've prayed in that way and include both the Word of God and the Spirit of God in my prayers. When I don't do that, I don't have relief. If you don't put the armor on, you get stabbed. But many, many times God has given me relief in that way. May He do so for you also. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are not stronger than the enemy. He is far stronger than we are. And we pray that you will, even today, this week, deliver us from his attacks by your indwelling spirit, by the truths of the gospel, the promises of God, by the power of the blood of Christ, and all the resources you've given us. And Father, we read also in Scripture that when a person rejects the gospel, it is because the devil has blinded his mind, so that these people are not able to see the glory of the gospel of Christ. And I pray that you will open hearts and minds today, here, throughout the valley, wherever the gospel is being preached, that you will take away the veil that hides the gospel from people's eyes. Defeat the devil's intentions in their lives and bring them to saving faith in Christ. And we who know you, keep us focused on Christ and his victory and what you've given us so that we may stand firm. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.